Let's take our Bibles and open them to James chapter 1. Also, I wanted to let everybody know that most of you knew, we talked about it earlier this year, that I had applied for that pastoral renewal grant, and we got word yesterday that I didn't get it. So, pardon me for abusing a cliche, but it is what it is. So, just thank the Lord. Thank the Lord every day for His grace in whatever it is we may be doing. The passage we're looking at this morning is James chapter 1. I want to read verses 13 through 16. As our text, and I ask that as I read it out loud that you follow along silently. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that the Word of God would speak to us mightily. We ask, O Lord, that you would affect by your Holy Spirit our ability to understand, and that any conversion of soul, whether it be conversion of life to from death to life, or whether it be a conversion of thought in the process of sanctification, I ask that any conversion would be a product of your Holy Spirit. I ask, Lord, that in this time nothing would bypass our ability to think, but that we would rationally approach these passages of Scripture and then be able from that to grow in grace. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand and that you in this process would help our unbelief. We ask that the Word of God would bring glory to the name of God. We ask that as we study now, as we look into these deep, abiding truths, that you would help me to accurately represent Scripture, knowing that the power, the true power, the ability and the authority is in the Word of God, not in the preacher. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand this, your Word, that we would respond to this, your Word, that we would humble ourselves and submit to this, your Word, for the glory and honor of your name. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. I'm going to start this morning. I know that some of you here have just recently gone through John MacArthur's book, The Vanishing Conscience. And so I wanted to start this morning by mentioning something that he says in this book, and then from there we can move to our text. In MacArthur's book, The Vanishing Conscience, he makes a very penetrating diagnosis of a very severe problem. Essentially what he says is that we've redefined sin as a disease and thus implied that we as sinners are not perpetrators of willful sin, but victims of disease. He goes on to say that the disease model of sin has perpetrated havoc in society and has begun to creep into the church. His point is that if the disease model is true and we are not responsible for our actions, then we cannot be held to account. Do we really look down on those who are sick and say to them, shame on you for getting tuberculosis? Shame on you for getting cystic fibrosis, or or shame on you for getting MS. It would be at best presumptuous and at worst downright evil to do such a thing. So the disease model of sin says she cannot be held accountable for her alcohol addiction because it's an addiction. It's a disease. He cannot be held accountable for his sex addiction because it's a disease. Or come on, he has narcissistic personality disorder. It's a disease. It means he thinks about himself a lot. Or, and this is something that is actually listed in the diagnostic statistical manual that the American Psychiatric Association uses to diagnose things. She has oppositional defiant disorder. Oppositional defiant disorder is a pattern of negativistic, hostile, and defiant behavior. In other words, she disobeys a lot. Can't hold a child accountable for that because it's a disease. It's no one's fault if you find yourself manifesting the behavioral symptoms of these diseases. Where a disease implies no fault or no guilt, sin is not a disease. However, while sin is not a disease, in some points it is comparable to a disease. Please understand what I'm saying. Sin is comparable to a disease, sin is not a disease, and there's a world of difference. In fact, MacArthur, even in that very same book, while he talks about the fact that we should not use the disease model to justify our sins or to alleviate, not really justify our sin, but to alleviate accountability for sin. We should not do that. He also goes on towards the end of the book to say this. He says, sin is a horrible malignancy for which there is no other cure. And then he quotes in the New American Standard from Isaiah 1, verses 4 through 6. It says, weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged or softened with oil. He finishes the quotation of Isaiah there, then explains, that pictures sin as an incurable leprosy of the soul. We are sick with sin from top to bottom, within and without. Sin is not a disease, but it is comparable to a disease. It is comparable in this point in that it is infectious, and it is septic, and it is a terrible thing to have. Even in one of the most well-known passages from the Old Testament, one of the most influential passages in Isaiah 53, we read in verse 5, very well-known passage, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Now, there are some who take that verse to mean that if we become Christians, then we should never be sick if we have enough faith. Nothing could be further from the truth. In the context of the passage, the healing that is spoken of here has to do with sin. Sin is everywhere around this passage. It's talking about sin, that sin needs to be healed through the stripes of Jesus. In fact, the verse that precedes that in Isaiah 53 says, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The words grief and sorrow that are translated from the Hebrew as grief and sorrow literally mean sickness and pain. Once again, a reference to sin and its ravaging effects. Sin is not a disease, however, it is comparable in that it ravages us.
and breaks us down. The comparability of sin to disease does not leave man without does not leave man with an excuse. That said, this morning I would like to look at James 1, verses 13 through 16, and describe to you, though perhaps it's not the terms that are exactly used in James 1, we'll address those terms also, which are the terms of maturity. But I want to describe this passage as in terms of pathology. What is the pathology of sin? Pathology is the study of disease, how disease functions. If sin needs to be healed by the stripes of Christ, if sin needs to be healed through the death of Christ, what is this disease of sin and how does it function? The very first thing we come to then in this passage, we see in verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." The first thing we want to see about the pathology of sin then is its host. Back in the early 1900s, there was a woman named Mary Mallon. She was a healthy woman. She never got sick. She took a job for a brief time in 1906 in a home there. But while she was there, several residents of the home got deathly ill. Fearing that she too might be infected, might get infected, she left. When she left, the infection ceased. In the end, over 60 people got sick and 3 people actually died. See, Mary was the cook. And Mary was immune to a little bug that she unknowingly carried around called Salmonella typhi. It is the bug that causes typhoid, and she is better known in history as Typhoid Mary. Just like disease has to come from somewhere, it's not merely the product of the imbalance of our humors, as we have found, so also sin has a host. But what is this host? Where is this host? Who is this host? The very first thing that James reveals to us about sin and its host is that this host is not God. Notice what it says. Anyone says he is tempted, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Don't say you are tempted by God. Now, what kind of temptation is this? You look at the end of verse 13, it says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." This is a temptation to do evil. Temptation to do evil does not come from God. Temptation to sin is not born from God. God does not dangle the bait in front of people. He doesn't hold it out there just waiting to catch you. This is a wrong notion of who God is. Some of us, at some time or another, maybe all of us at some time or another in our life, have a skewed view of who God is. Some of us look at God like he's the traffic officer at a speed trap. I mean, he's just hiding. He's hiding where you least expect him. He doesn't have a blue light on top of his car. He's got it hidden inside, so you can't tell where he is. And he's just waiting for you to mess up. Just waiting for you to drive by him so he can pull you over and say, "Aha, I got you." Some of us even go further than that, I think, in the way we think. And it's almost like as if God is this divine traffic officer who who not only sits there on the side of the road, but he rearranges the road. He makes it nice and straight and downhill, and then catches you at the bottom.
God doesn't want us to do wrong. He's not trying to get people to fail. God loves us. In fact, He loves us so much that when we do fail, He is forced by His very nature to punish us and to bring us back into line if we are truly His children. But He doesn't put it out there for us to fail. Temptation doesn't come from God. If God is not the host, then who is the host? Notice what it says in verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire. Or the word that's translated as desire there is also translated in some translations as lust. He is drawn away by his own desire and enticed. If God is not the host, then who is the host? I am. I'm tempted because of me. Notice that it says here, it's very graphic in its description. It says, each one. Who does that leave out? Well, some of you are tempted because of you have these bad desires. No, it says everybody has them. We're tempted to sin because we have this innate desire inside of us to serve ourselves. To make ourselves happy. Each one, everyone is tempted. And it's here the idea of temptation is an ongoing situation. Each one is being tempted. In other words, we're in this constant state of temptation. You ever feel that way? Ha-ha, success, boom, fall. Right? Isn't that what the Scripture tells us? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Why? Because we're in a constant state of temptation that is brought up by our own selves, our own desires. He is drawn away and enticed. He is lured from safety, and he is lured to a specific bait. In fact, the words that are used there describe the idea of being baited into something. We're baited into it. Well, what are we baited into? Sin. How are we baited into sin? We're baited into sin by our own desire. And then it says we're drawn away. We're baited, and if we're drawn away, it says, by our desire. We're drawn away by our desire. Now, please understand, I like that translation, desire. The Old King James has the word lust, and it's an interpretive translation because the word doesn't necessarily mean something inordinate. The context determines whether it's an inordinate desire or if it's a righteous desire. And here, of course, it's an inordinate desire. And that's why they translate it lust. But really, it's just an innocuous word. It just means desire. You have a desire for food? I hope you do. If you don't ever have a desire for food, then you will ultimately die and perish because of malnutrition. You have a desire for sex. If you're a human being, then most likely the answer to that is yes. And that's a righteous desire. And it's a righteous desire because God intends us for us to procreate within the bounds of marriage so that the humanity can go on. You have these desires, and they're righteous desires. However, because of what lies in us, because we are born sinners, that desire, I almost said sometimes, but it's not sometimes. That desire always leads us astray. You don't want to just eat, right? You want to engorge yourself. You don't want to just get married and then fulfill your success, your sexual desires within the bounds of marriage. You just want to release whatever tension is in you. This is what we're intended to do. This is how we're intended to
to live. And yet we're constantly being drawn away by legitimate desires and enticed, baited into sin. But baited into sin by whom?
Baited into sin by me. Be very, very careful about the verbiage you use when describing temptation. Describe temptation the way God describes temptation. So often,
we give Satan for credit for things that he wouldn't even dream of doing. He doesn't need to.
We sin, and then we say, oh,
you know that old Flip Wilson line, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it.
The devil didn't make you do it. In fact, the devil doesn't need to make you do anything because you are drawn away by your own lust and enticed by your own desires.
So often we look, and in some circles it's chic to talk about binding Satan in this way and binding the spirit of this and binding the spirit of disobedience and the spirit of lust and the spirit of alcoholism and the spirit of smoking and the...
We don't need any of those spirits.
Why? Because we are born with a nature that drives us to sin. And if you don't believe that, just try to stop. On your own, it is impossible. Now, folks, I can look around this congregation this morning, and some of you have had very deep conversations with me about how life was before Christ. Right?
Do you remember the struggle that you were doomed to fail in every single time?
And do you remember the hopelessness that ultimately drove you to Christ? But it was hopelessness. Why? Because you weren't being pressed upon by some outside force that you could somehow bind, or somebody could bind, or somebody could keep at bay. The enemy wasn't out there. The enemy that was destroying your life was at the core, at the center of your DNA. It's part of being human that we are infected with sin. We are the host.
If you take this entire passage going all the way back to verse 1 and working through it, we can summarize all of this way. God puts us through an authenticating trial. During that authenticating trial, we are drawn away of our own lust. God is building us to maturity, but instead of seeing this as an opportunity to grow, many of us see these trials that come into our lives as an opportunity to fulfill our lust. And folks, these are the perspectives that oftentimes are a part of every decision we make. We talked about food.
Eat, right? We can eat to be satisfied. We can eat to live.
Or we can eat for some gross satisfaction.
The Bible speaks of gluttony. Now, just a note about gluttony, right? Gluttony doesn't mean fat.
Keep that in mind.
In fact, I want you to understand this, that culturally, The word that's translated gluttony is used very often of the high classes in those days, especially in Rome. In Rome, there was such a strong emphasis on the body and how the body was supposed to look aesthetically, that what would happen was that higher class women who were married to very wealthy men didn't want their bodies to change in childbirth, so they would do their best to not have children. And then they would have these big feasts, these bacchanalian feasts, where everything went. Public sexual acts were being performed openly, and people were just eating to their heart's content. And these women oftentimes would eat until they were stuffed, but they didn't want their body to change, and so they would go throw it up. It was an ancient form of bulimia. But it wasn't just women, because men would do the same thing.
Just throw up, and then they would go back to the feast table and say, ah, more food. We could eat like that.
Right? We can also say, I'm not going to eat like that. I'm going to eat responsibly. I'm going to eat a little bit so that I will look good. And then you fall to the sin of pride. You see how even in that, you're drawn away by your own lust, your lust for attention, your lust for people's adulation, you're drawn away, and even in that, you can be drawn away by your own lust and enticed, baited. And you didn't even know it was happening. No, God puts these situations into our lives that we might grow. And we take the situation and use it as an occasion for lust. Now, this answers the question of origin. Where does the temptation come from? It comes from our own flesh. But the next question is, what is the pathology of the disease once it starts growing? Where is this disease taking us? The pathology, then, James uses a very graphic description, and it's appropriate since he was just talking about lust and desire. And when the word desire, this word that's translated as desire, was used contextually in a way to describe something inordinate or sinful, it would most often be talking about sexual desire. Thus, the word is translated in some translations as lust. So, in the context here, he just simply goes through the natural progression of lust. Okay? In our day and age, lust leads to sexual relationships. And surprise, surprise, sexual relationships lead to bearing children. And then those children grow up. Right?
I mean,
I don't remember how long ago it was, but I was watching a talk show, and somebody was revealing to somebody that they were, I think it was a young girl revealing to her mother that she was pregnant. When we're shocked with information, I know we don't always act rationally. But this just seemed beyond the pale. The girl said, Mom, I'm pregnant. And the mom just went through the roof. And one of the first things she shouted out was, How did this happen? There is a natural progression of lust, isn't there? It's something that we try to deny. It's something that we try to look the other way about, because lust is so prevalent in our society. Years ago, my mother was teaching a bunch of girls, and notice the prevalence of the word sexy. Oh, you look so sexy. Or you look so sexy. And she stopped them. She was a high school teacher. She said, have you ever thought about what you're saying when you tell another girl that they're sexy? Well, Mrs. C, they always called her Mrs. C, we're just saying she looks good. I said, but that's not what you said. You said she's sexy. That means that some way she's sexually desirable, that people should want to fulfill their sexual desires with her. And one of the girls said, no, Mrs. C, maybe we shouldn't say it, but, you know, what if you just can't help it? And my mom, in her very astute fashion, said, there are no girls like that here. I thought that was a good response. What if you can't help being sexy? There's no one like that here. Anyway, the point is that from lust, even though we are bombarded with it, there is a natural progression to it. Lust is intended by God to lead to, or sexual desire, I shouldn't say lust, but sexual desire is intended by God to lead to sex. Sex is intended by God in its full form, it's intended by God to lead to procreation. Procreation is intended by God to lead to children who grow up to full maturity. That's exactly the way that this passage describes sin. Look at what it says. Each one, verse 14, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. James uses this graphic description. The pattern is conception, birth, maturity. Lust leads to sin. Lust is sin in its embryonic form. The idea is that in the natural course of lust, sin will be born. Note also that in embryonic and infant stages, sin to us seems easy to play with. You take a little bit of lust, and it's kind of easy to control. It's just a little thing. You know, don't be so uptight about this. It's just a small desire. But it's almost like that proverbial baby lion. It's just so cute. Just bring it home and give it a hug. It just purrs like an overgrown kitty cat. But the problem is it's a lion. And sin, the problem with temptation and the problem with lust is that it's sin. It never changes forms. It never changes species. It's never dwarfed. It never stays a little lust. It is either transformed into its adult form, or it is killed. Several years ago, there was a rash of attacks on this island, not by lions, but by pit bulls. And, of course, there's arguments to be made. I know people who breed, you know, whatever, American Kennel Club pit bulls, and they're, I guess, nice animals. But the fact of the matter is that in these cases, when the dogs started attacking children, even in our society today that is so bleeding heart, we don't make any bones about it. We take the animal and destroy it. You cannot play with something so vicious, and you cannot play with sin. Now notice the progression then. Sin gives birth to death. It's made clear through the entirety of both testaments that sin is something that is to be taken seriously. Sin leads to death. Look throughout the Old Testament. The very first sin that was perpetuated. You remember how manini that sin was? Sorry, I got stuck between minute and manini. Didn't know which way to go. It's my heritage, you know, I'm kind of caught in the middle. Do you remember how small? Remember how small that sin was? What did Adam do? Adam ate a fruit. What did it cost him? First of all, it cost him his innocence, right? Then it cost him the life of an animal as a graphic representation. Because his innocence was lost, they needed to be covered with clothing. And an animal had to be killed in order to cover their nakedness. A graphic representation of the third and final thing that was lost, and that was his very life. Very first sin, eating an apple, cost him his life. Or eating a fruit, pardon me. Now folks, even in the New Testament, it is very graphically described, right? We all memorized as children this wonderful verse that gives us tremendous hope. Romans 6:23. It tells us that the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life, doesn't it? But do you remember that it starts with a graphic condemnation? The wages of sin is death. Whether it is in the Old Testament or it is in the New Testament, sin always leads in the direction of death. Folks, when people in the world out there look at Christians, and of course it's not really Christians that they're looking at, it's a caricature of Christians usually, but they're so concerned that we're talking about sin and trying to theoretically, they think we're trying to impose our morality on other people, which we're not trying to do. We're trying to get them to see Christ. And they can have his morality. But when they see that, it's so frightening to them, and they don't understand what the big deal is. And the problem is that they're on one side of the curtain and they're blinded by it. We're on the other side and we see what's written on the other side that says the wages of sin is death. Sin is serious. Sin is for real. And which one of us wouldn't cry out to our neighbor if their house was on fire and say, get out, and not expect our neighbor to say, I don't see a fire. Sin gives birth to death. Now I want you to see how this book ends with what we've already learned. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, verse 15, it says that when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, some translations say sin when it is finished, sin when it is full grown, brings forth death. The word full grown comes from the same root word in the Greek as we find all the way back in verse 4. You remember when we talked about the process that God uses to grow us? Remember that? We talked about how God is building in us this character, the strength of character. And we said the process goes like this, that you're supposed to think or count it or consider it all joy when you fall into all these different kinds of trials, knowing that the trying of your patience produces produces patience or endurance. And so when you have these faith trials, you endure them, but you don't endure them just for a season. You endure them until you are through the trial, till you've made your way through the trial and you've succeeded in the test and you've passed the test.
And that's why it says, let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. And we said that word perfect there means mature. Same root word as full grown later on in verse 15.
So you see how there is the full, the maturity of Christian character at the beginning, and then bookended with the maturity of sin. The maturity of Christian character leads ultimately to a mature person who has all its composite parts, is lacking nothing. The maturity of following sin, when sin is allowed to mature to its full growth, full grown status, it is death. Why? Because sin is death. Temptation might be little puppy death. Sin might be little cute dog death. But it's all death.
Now,
God wants us to view sin the same way He views it. Throughout, just as natural as birth follows conception, and so maturity follows birth, so sin follows lust, and death follows sin. Well, that's rather glum, isn't it? Essentially, what I've told you this morning is that there is something innate in you that will always tempt you and draw you away from good desire to bad desire. That bad desire, lust, will lead to sin, and sin will lead to death. I don't know how many times you guys have come here on Sunday mornings and I've said, good news, you're all going to die. But here it is again. We're all going to die sometime. But how can we deal with sin? I understand that we all have to go through temporal death, but we don't all have to go through eternal death. How do we deal with sin? We've already mentioned Romans 6:23, right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But do you remember what the discussion is leading up to that verse? Let's look at that discussion. Turn to Romans 6. I mean, discussion starts long before verse 16, but we'll start in verse 16. Verse 16 says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, so it's the exact same thing, or of obedience leading to righteousness. Notice the same thing that James is saying. He's saying sin leads to death. So you can yield yourself to sin, or you can yield yourself to obedience leading to righteousness. So he gives the other side of the coin. And then he says in verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Okay. So the delivery from sin that leads to death is that form of doctrine. What form of doctrine is he talking about? Well, you have to go back and look. Find it. Go back to chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8 says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So, blessed or happy or satisfied or blissful. This is talking about salvation from sin. So there is a way, he's saying, and you'll be happy when it happens. You'll be blessed and total when it happens for God to take your sin and simply say, whatever sin you have, I'm not imputing it to you. The word impute is the word logizomai, and it is an accounting term that means you put it in the ledger as applying to you. So God takes your sin and he says, you know what? I'm not going to make this a debt in your case. And he says, when God does that, when he reasons that, when he imputes, does not impute that to your account, when he doesn't make you accountable for that, then you're blessed. Well, how in the world does that happen? Because I'd love that. I'd love for there to be no sin imputed to me. I'd love to look at the ledger of my life and not see, you know, debt.
Look at verses 23 through 25, chapter 4 still. Back in verse 22, it says, "And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone," speaking of Abraham, "that it was imputed to him, but also," listen to this, "but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." So the
removal of sin from our account, and then not just the removal of sin, but the imputation or the reaccounting of righteousness to our account. It's like a deposit of righteousness into our account.
Whose righteousness? The righteousness spoken of here is the righteousness of Christ given to us. How? It says, "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead."
When we put our faith in God and the fact that Christ, his Son, gave his own life for us, when we believe that, the very righteousness of Christ is given to us. Question is why, right? Why would God take away something, the debt that we earned, and give us positive righteousness? Why?
The answer is grace. It's just God's grace. Look at chapter 5 now, verses 8, all the way down to the end. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Why does he do it? Just because he loves us. "Much more than having now been justified," how? "By his blood." We've been justified, which means we've been declared righteous. Yeah, we're full of sin, and yet God declares us righteous anyway. Why? Because Jesus shed his blood for us. So we've been declared righteous by his blood. "We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." We've been reconciled to God even though we are too sinful to stand in his presence. "Through Christ. Therefore," verse 12 says, "just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all had sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense." The free gift is not like the offense. Now skip down to verse 18. There's a whole parenthetical phrase there. If you go back to verse 12, "Therefore just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." You skip down to verse 18. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men." That's speaking of Adam's sin. And because he's our common ancestor, we're all made sinners through him, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. One man's righteous act, that's the death of Christ on the cross, that he being God, paid the penalty for all of our sins. He was God and he was man. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, listen to this, grace abounded much more. Much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's where chapter 6 begins. And then we get down to the verse that we looked at in verse 17. And it says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. What form of doctrine? All that we read in chapters 4 and 5. That our righteousness comes through Christ. Our righteousness comes because Jesus died for our sins. Verse 18 of chapter 6 says, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, folks, the concept of slavery is an ugly concept in our society, and it ought to be. But understand this, that when the only two choices are slaves of sin leading to death or slaves of righteousness leading to glory, what would you rather be? I speak, he says then, in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and unlawless and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. In other words, when you were slaves of sin, you didn't do anything righteous. There was no righteousness in you. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You were not redeemed to sin. You were redeemed to be free from sin. You were redeemed to conquer sin. And in those times when you do sin, it is because you yield yourselves, members back, your members back to sin, who is no longer your master. So what do we do about this sin? First of all, we stop sin at its lowest point, when it is most easily mastered, when it is still an embryonic sin. Stop it there. But the fact of the matter is, for most of us, we will coddle sin in its embryonic form. We will nurture sin even in its embryonic form, and it will grow. Then you stop it there. And if we don't stop it there, then sin will continue to grow and it will lead to death. First John 1:9 gives us the formula for dealing with sin. If we confess our sins, agree, say the same thing that God says about our sins. If we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive. Look at those two words there. When it says he is faithful and just, he is just. That means he cannot be accused of cronyism. He cannot be accused of backdoor dealings.
Every time he forgives you of your sin, he is just. No matter how bad the sin is, he's just. He's righteous in doing it. Nobody can come to God and say, "How dare you forgive that person?" God is always just. But notice it doesn't say he's just. It also says he is faithful. If we confess, he is faithful to forgive. You know what that means?
If he is faithful, that means that every time you confess, he will forgive.
The first time you sin and you fall on your face before the Lord and you say, "Lord, I've committed this horrible sin. Please forgive me."
You get up off of your knees and you fall to the same sin again.
And you find yourself before the Lord. And you know what? There can be, as Paul puts it, besetting sins in your life. Things that beset you. Things that throw you off course. And you constantly fall to. But
it may discourage us. It never discourages him. He is faithful every time. Forgive, forgive, forgive.
In the book of Luke, we have this wonderful story where Jesus says, where someone asks Jesus and they say, "Lord, how often shall we forgive our brother?" Seven times? I think the law was something like three times. And they were going beyond the law to say, "Look, Lord, we're twice as righteous as the law, plus one." And Jesus says, seven times? No, seven sevens. How about that? In other words, not just to count it up, okay, 49 times, or some translations say 70 times, 490 times. No. He's not saying that at all. Don't get legalistic about it and, start checking off. "I forgave you once. I forgave you twice. Three times. You're getting close, brah." No, it's not the count and keep track. The idea is just keep forgiving. Just innumerable. Just keep forgiving and keep forgiving and keep forgiving. Folks, if this is what Christ asks of us, what do you think he demands of his own very nature? How often will he forgive you if you confess? He is faithful to forgive, and he will forgive, but you must confess. Never let your discouragement with your own personal sin get in the way of your relationship with God. You might be discouraged. He is never. You have been made free then from sin. Submit your entire person, as Romans 12 says, your body as a living sacrifice. So submit your entire person as a tool of righteousness and live in the light of God's righteousness. This is how we remedy. This is how we truncate that pathology of sin so it doesn't lead to death. We have it expunged by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, as often as we fall, you are faithful to forgive. May we never grow discouraged in our Christian life as we fall. May we always depend on your righteousness. But Father, may we also never grow complacent towards sin, knowing that sin is merely a subspecies or a adolescent form of death. Please, O Lord, help us to see sin the way you do, that we might pursue a mature righteousness and forsake mature sin. In Jesus' name, amen.